All right. Well, let's bow before the Lord here briefly. Father, we thank you for your word. Pray that you'd use it in our lives to show us yourself, especially this to show us the walk of faith and to encourage us each step along the walk of faith and cause us to trust you and in so doing to be more like you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, you can open your Bibles to Genesis 30. We'll be mostly in that chapter, and I won't get to it, and I got a little bit of an introduction here, but that's where we're headed. Genesis 30, and this is part of a continuing series on the life of the patriarchs. Genesis zeroes in pretty quickly on the life of three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that's really important to God. It's actually a key name that the Lord loves about himself. Not his favorite name, but one of his favorites is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what's true of their life puts God on display in a way that God wants to be put on display. And what is put on display about God in the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, they're not always exemplary. So what's put on display is not that God's children always do the right thing, for sure. And of the three of them, probably the least exemplary one is Jacob, the one that we're on now. He's the one that has the sin nature is most apparent in him and the struggle in him. What is the key virtue on display in their lives, would you say?
Faith.
Okay, good. That's a good answer. Faith. In the New Testament, Abraham is called the father of faith. So faith is really what's on display in their life. And faith is really important and foundational too. Faith is the virtue that stands behind the other virtues as well. It's all dependent upon the life of faith. And that's where the transformation comes from and all the others. And so in that way, because it's the virtue that all the other virtues come out of, and in some ways it's most important, even though it's not the greatest of all the virtues. The greatest is love. But faith is at the foundation. And so they don't really display all of the virtues all that well. If you're to choose some of the other virtues, you'd choose other characters besides Abraham, Isaac, and especially Jacob. But what is on display here is faith. They all have faith, and even there they struggle. That's some of their key struggles, is struggling with faith. So God makes, and this is the way God wants to be known, he makes promises to them. He makes promises to them, and then he walks with them over time. And they struggle in their faith. Sometimes their faith is small, but their faith is real. And over time, it actually transforms them so that they actually are like God because they know God, because they've walked with him through faith. So a great description of that comes in the New Testament, Romans chapter 4, verse 20 and 21 about Abraham. With respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. And it was a growth process. It wasn't given to him all of a sudden. He grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. So Abraham wasn't always strong in faith, and showed that at various points in his life, but he actually grew strong in faith. He actually did something in the sacrifice of Isaac that none of us is going to be called to do. And if we were, our faith might not be strong enough to do what he did. And so he's an example of faith, even to us. It's put here about his life because it's an example to us. And even Jacob was transformed by faith. He's not the same man at the end of his long life that he was at the beginning of his life, and he's been transformed by faith. And the same is true for us as well. So we're in the crucial part of Jacob's life. It's his sojourn in Paddan Aram, or in Mesopotamia. It's outside of the promised land, and he's had to leave kind of with his tail between his legs. It's his own fault. He wouldn't wait for the blessing. He wanted the blessing of his father, and he stole it. He disguised himself. He used ruse and stole it from Esau. That's kind of in keeping with his conniving character. And because of that, his brother Esau wanted to kill him. And so he leaves the promised land with nothing, with his tail between his legs, so to speak. He's at a low point in his life. And right before he leaves the promised land, the Lord appears to him, and that's the dream that he has. His head's on a rock, Jacob's ladder. He sees the angels descending, and the Lord standing above him, ascending and descending, and the Lord standing above him, and the Lord makes promises to Jacob. That's how he makes himself known to the patriarch. So the Lord makes promises to him, Genesis 28 and verse 13. Behold, the Lord stood above it, the ladder, and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. And it's in believing that promise that Jacob is to struggle to get to know the Lord. Well, it's a sojourn in Mesopotamia. It's supposed to be for a few days. That's what his mom says before he leaves the land. A few days for Esau to cool off. In other words, a few weeks or a few months is what they were expecting. When you're part of Abraham's family, everything takes longer. Everything takes longer because time is what the Lord uses in the walk of faith. So he's actually in Paddan Aram for 20 years, 20 long years. However, on this sojourn, he goes out with nothing. He goes out in a hurry. He goes out afraid of Esau. He's really fleeing for his life. And so he goes out with nothing. And yet the Lord uses this time in his life, even though he has nothing, to give him a wife, more than one, actually, which is not obviously the Lord's plan, but the Lord gave him more than one wife, gave him children, and gave him wealth, actually, which is the Lord gave to all the patriarchs to kind of foreshadow his blessing of this of the nation that would come from them. And so he gives him this in a way that shows that it's only the Lord that's doing this. And with the children, he kind of gives them all suddenly. And we'll see kind of the story of that this time. And so to fast forward past our passage, when Jacob comes out of the Paddan Aram and back into the promised land, and that's where he has kind of this big showdown with Esau, and it's kind of the culminating moment of all of this struggle in Jacob's life. He prays a wonderful prayer to the Lord, and he says, I'm unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two companies. He came over with nothing, with just his staff. That's it. And then the Lord gave him wives, children, wealth, and he's coming back with all these that testify to the reality of God's promise. And so he's acknowledging this, saying it's just due to your loving kindness, and he's asking for more. He's asking for protection for from Esau as he's going back into the promised land at that point. So the Lord provides in a really miraculous way to fulfill his promise during this long time. And we're going to be looking at 7 years in particular when the Lord gives Jacob a family, gives Jacob children. That's what we're going to be looking at this time. A feature and not a bug of the story of the patriarchs is the wives are full partners in the walk of faith and just as important as the men. So Abraham had to learn this, that it was not just important for the promised nation to be children of Abraham. It was equally important for them to be children of Sarah. And the Lord had a whole journey of faith for Sarah as well. And so the physical seed of Abraham are physically children of Sarah, and the children of faith, that's us mostly. I don't see any Jewish people, I don't think, in this room. We're children of Sarah too, because she has a journey of faith as well. And the Lord made himself known to her by making promises to her and having her walk in faith with him as well. Well, tonight is features kind of an all-out war between the two sisters that are wives of Jacob, and that's Leah and Rachel. It's kind of a no-holds-barred rivalry between these two sisters. They're desperately grasping for anything that they can grab onto to get the upper hand from their sister, including prayer, including substitute wives, including badgering, bartering, and these mandrakes that we're going to look at briefly as well. And they're all just sort of tools to try to get the upper hand over their sister. And it's actually a pretty ugly story, pretty ugly rivalry between these two sisters. And that's probably par for the course when you have more than one wife. It introduces trouble into the family. That's not really something that we struggle with, but something that Jacob struggled with and his family struggled with for sure. So they're rivals to one another. They're grappling. They're using various things, trying to use even God himself, not for God's kingdom, I think, primarily, but primarily for their own. So, you know, James was talking about Naomi and Ruth this morning and that we can kind of trust their judgment, even if there's something that's a little bit questionable with this whole business of Ruth coming into Boaz's, where he's sleeping in his bed at night. And I think that's good that they had some wisdom. I don't think the same can be said for Rachel and for Leah. They're not at that same level of maturity. God is going to use even their selfish rivalry, even their sin, to bring about a fulfillment of his promise and to do it all of a sudden in a 7-year period so the Lord can bring blessing out of sin. There's going to be 12 birth announcements in this chapter, 11 boys and one girl, all born outside of the promised land. There's only one of Jacob's sons that's going to be born inside the promised land, and that is Benjamin. Good, good. I knew you'd know it. Benjamin, but that comes later outside. And the story features the naming of these children with a lot of play on words. Sometimes they double play on words, so it's not just what the name means, but even what the name sounds like, and both of them are brought in to the description. And so it's very clever. A lot of them are just kind of barbs against the rival, against the sister, and so clever in that way. So that's going to be memorialized for all world history, because each one of these children is important for being the nation of promise for the Lord with national destiny that I think is even yet to come and future still. You get to the book of Revelation and you still read about each one of these names, each one of these tribes. There's a future for the Lord to fulfill his promise of what it means for the whole family actually to be a blessing to the nations of the earth. I should say, and I think you know this already, but with Jacob, all of his children are part of the nation of promise. So, and that's different from Abraham and Isaac. So with Abraham, just because you're a son of Abraham doesn't mean you're part of the promised nation, the nation with a specific national destiny. Ishmael is Abraham's son, and there's blessings that are given for Ishmael. The Arabs come from Ishmael, but it's not the blessing of the promised nation. And then the same is true of a son of Isaac. Not all of Isaac's sons are part of the promised nation. Esau is part of Edom, and he's not part of the nation of promise. But with Jacob, for whatever reason, all of his sons are part of the nation of promise. And so all 12 of them to be an Israelite is to be a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to be a physical son, to be a physical Israelite. And it should be obvious, Jacob's name is going to be Israel, so that's what it means. So this is what's memorialized, is this struggle between these two ladies, and that's what's memorialized in these names that go down through history and that the Lord is going to use in history. It's always, their name is a reminder of some aspect of this struggle between these two women, and I think that's a example of God choosing what man would never choose to fulfill his promise. God likes to set the wisdom of the wise at naught and to frustrate the wisdom of the wise. And so this is one way in which he does that, is using even this rivalry to be the names of the tribes of his chosen people. In the chapter that we looked at this morning, John 15, verse 16, is this important verse. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So the disciples of the Lord, including us, all say that it's not so much that we chose him. That wasn't determinative. It was you chose us. And that was certainly true of the disciples and true of us as well. And it's certainly true of Rachel and Leah. They didn't choose God. He chose them. There wasn't something special about them that the Lord chose them, to reveal himself to them, and actually to choose them for salvation. I would firmly believe, because they knew the Lord and they walked with him by faith, even though their faith really struggled here. So these wayward, selfish sisters, who are a lot like their father Laban, who are a lot like their husband Jacob, the worst side of him, the Lord actually has a journey for them, has a walk for them, has a salvation for them as well, to walk by faith. And so here we have, I think, actually kind of a wonderful picture of the Lord, as the Lord takes the trouble to deal very personally with each one of them and to record it for us and for all of posterity in Scripture. The Lord didn't say, you know, this is my special nation, this really counts for a lot, I'm going to wait for these ladies to become unselfish, I'm going to wait and see if they become unselfish, and then I'll walk with them maybe, then I'll give them children, then I'll include them in what I'm doing with my nation. If that were to be the case, then, well, he might have waited forever. Probably he would have, if he wouldn't have acted. Or if he would have waited until they were holy, maybe the names of the tribes would have been, you know, things that meant something great, like love, joy, peace, you know, different stages of maturity. Instead, the Lord said, I'm going to walk with them. I'm going to care about what they care about. I'm going to hear their prayers. I'm going to see their affliction. I'm going to remember them in the midst of their misery. And so the Lord takes the trouble to do this for these two sisters at the time when they really should be ashamed of themselves for the way in which they're treating one another and bringing strife into this family. But in so doing, the Lord grew their faith. He grew their faith when it was so small that sometimes you can't see it. But I think it's real. It's real, even for Rachel and for Leah. And you see that. If you look hard for it, you see it, even in this chapter. And I think that's an encouragement that the Lord walks with us too. Okay, so Genesis chapter 30. We'll be mostly in Genesis chapter 30. And it starts with Leah. She's the first of the first four birth announcements are children of Leah. And let me say just briefly about Leah. I think Leah is the most overlooked of all the patriarchs, if I can call her that, a patriarch. You know what I mean by that. I kind of realized this even when I was in Israel, and we actually visited the where the patriarchs are buried in Hebron. It's a really interesting place. I won't tell you a travelogue and bore you with all that. It's a mosque, actually. It's over the cave. And there's six people buried there. Who? Sarah. She's the first one buried there because that's where Abraham bought the fields. Abraham, buried alongside Sarah. Isaac and Rebecca are buried there. Jacob is buried there. And Leah. Leah is buried there. Rachel's not buried there. Rachel died near Bethlehem and was buried where she died. She's not in that family tomb. And so Jacob chose for his final resting place to be by Leah's side. And he made a deliberate choice. Remember, he died in Egypt, and then his body was brought with much ceremony up to the burial place of his choice. And he's buried by Leah. Not his first choice for wife, but his first choice for where he was to be buried. And then, of course, Leah is in the line of the Messiah. Rachel's not, because Judah is going to come from Leah. So not much is said about Leah, but I think she's overlooked. I have to like her. And there's not a lot said about her, but actually in these four birth announcements is probably why I like her the most, and kind of see a little bit of a story just in the way that she names her children. It's kind of the most pathetic part of Leah's story, but also it's kind of her finest hour as well at the end. Okay, so with that introduction, verse 31. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And it literally says the Lord saw that Leah was hated. It's probably not, my translation says unloved, and so it softens it a little bit, and that's probably right. English is really good at comparative, like good, better, best. Greek even isn't as good as English in that, and Hebrew's terrible at it. Hebrew doesn't do good and better, those kind of comparative statements, so it kind of deals just in opposites. The Lord saw that Leah was hated, And I don't think that means that Jacob hated her all the time, but it was very obvious to her that she was not the favorite wife, that Rachel was the favorite and that Leah was not. And that's expressed by this term that the Lord saw that Leah was hated. So it starts out with the Lord seeing. The Lord sees it. He sees the way Jacob treats his wife, Leah. It matters to him. It's not something that he just overlooks. He's doing more important things. He's sort of hovering above and indifferent to Leah's struggle. He sees it. He hears her prayers. He remembers her as well. And so even in the rivalry of these two selfish women, the Lord's doing a work. He's saying he cares, and he's giving children actually to help them, to help them to know him, among other things, among all the things that the Lord is doing is bringing about the chosen nation as well. So the Lord sees that Leah was unloved, and the Lord compassionately opens her womb, and Rachel is barren. Rachel's the loved wife. That's the one that Jacob wanted from the beginning. He was sort of tricked into marrying Leah, and then lives in this state that God did not intend from the beginning, of a man living with two women as his wives, and it's a hurtful thing, and Leah gets the brunt of it. And so the Lord opens Leah's womb. So Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. She does see her son as the Lord's in control of these pregnancies, and they all kind of all of them kind of acknowledge that these children come from the Lord. What they have to grow out of is not like an atheism, like the Lord has nothing to do with it, but trying to leverage the Lord, trying to use everything they can to make the Lord do what they want him to do. But it's a really pathetic name. Your heart just kind of goes out to Leah for the name of her firstborn son. She names him Reuben. It's the word to see. It's the Ru part. And then Ben is a son. See a son. You know, she's trying to get Jacob's attention. And it says, because the Lord has seen my affliction. She was right about that. Surely now my husband will love me. She was wrong about that. And not the first or last time that somebody tried to repair a broken marriage with a pregnancy and thought that would be the thing that would bring her love for her husband's love for her. Surely now my husband will love me because I've given him his firstborn son. And so things are going to change. And she finds that things do not change. So I'm not going to go super far into the names, although I like name meaning. So but I didn't go into that so much. But one thing to kind of notice is usually with Israelite names, they end in Yah. They have the name of God, like Jeremiah, Hezekiah, Isaiah. That's that Yah at the end is the name Yahweh, as the name of God. It's a shortened version of the name Yahweh. Or El, you know, Elijah, Elisha, Daniel. And you don't find that in the names of any of the patriarchs, including Abraham and Isaac. They're just kind of named after an action or something like that. They're kind of named after one thing. And you don't see the name of God until the Lord actually is going to give Jacob a new name that has the name of God in it, Israel. And we'll get to that. That's kind of a culmination for Jacob's life. But they're just kind of simple names that are given of just kind of an action or something like that for each one of these. So the first son is Reuben, verse 33. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. And so she named him Simeon. Simeon just means hearing. And so the Lord, he saw her affliction, he heard that she was the unloved one among the two, and so he's given me this son also. She names him of the Lord's hearing. Verse 34, she conceived again and bore a son. Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore he was named Levi. And you can just kind of hear her frustration in the naming. You know, we're not told a lot. We're just told how she named her son. That's it. That's all for the story, is these kind of birth announcements. But you can just kind of hear her frustration with her situation. Now at last, after her third son, now at last, now this time, my husband will become attached to me because I've borne him three sons. And the name Levi means attached. And that's what she wants from her husband, is to be attached to her. And so that's his name, Attached, or Levi. And she finds it's no amount of children can make her husband love her. And so verse 35, she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she named him Judah. And she stopped bearing. And I said, this is the section that kind of makes me have to love Leah for the first three, because I feel sorry for her, you know, naming her son, finally attached, wishing her son would be, wishing her husband would be attached to her. For this one, it makes me love her because I admire her. I think this is a real breakthrough, actually, for Leah. When the fourth son comes, and she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." And she just praises the Lord. She's not trying to leverage it, this blessing, for anything except simply to praise the Lord. And so we're not told a lot about Leah, but I kind of think of this as her finest hour, and shows that she was walking by faith. Even in the midst of this, there's kind of a relief from the rivalry between her and her sister with this one, when she just has this child and worships the Lord. Is given to her freely. It's not going to be used as a hook for something else. It's just going to be used to praise the Lord. And so she names him something, not something negative about her strife with her sister, but just praise. And this is not the only time in Scripture where a play on words is used for the name Judah. It's at least one other time, because there might be one I don't know of in the prophets somewhere. But one that's pretty prominent, and it's at the end of Romans chapter 2, where Paul says he is not a Jew, and the word Jew comes from Judah. The returns from exile were mostly from the tribe of Judah, and so they just got shortened to Jew. So the word Jew actually comes from the name of Judah, and it just means praise. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor a circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. And so Paul's talking about the advantage of being a Jew, and he says, you know, there's a reason for the Jewish nation, and he's going to go on to say there's an ongoing reason, but it doesn't do you any good to be a Jew outwardly. It doesn't do you any eternal good to be a Jew outwardly if you're not a Jew inwardly, and your praise is not, actually he puts it this way, your praise is not from men but from God. In this way, kind of an interesting way to turn it, but it's a play on words from the name Judah. So, kind of a high point. And then there's this interesting thing put afterwards. Therefore, she named, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing. You know, you might think that after this breakthrough, the Lord would bless her further. And it's at this point that the Lord makes her just as barren as Rachel is. And so you can't judge things by the way that they appear. So she stopped bearing. Well, these four births set off kind of a chain reaction that's going to bring about this kind of spirit of competition, or exacerbate it, between these two wives. The outcome is going to be Jacob's going to have instant family. He's going to have kind of an explosion of his family in a very short period of time. And so it's going to be kind of a sudden fulfillment to the Lord's promise using even this rivalry of the two sisters. So verse 1, "Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, 'Give me children or else I die.'" And so you can kind of just picture volcano Rachel. There's a lot pent up here. And she sort of lashes out at Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Very dramatic way of putting it, but that's how she viewed it. Verse 2, "Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, 'Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?'" So he's frustrated too. He's angry with her for this, and he asked this question, "Am I in the place of God?" And they all recognize where birth and also barrenness comes from. They recognize that the Lord is the one in control, at least. And so he asked this question, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of your womb?" He asked the same question that Joseph is going to ask his brothers later when they question whether or not he's really forgiven them. And he's going to ask the same question in a little bit of a better way. Am I in the place of God? You know, I'm not holding this against you. You meant it for evil, but the Lord intended it for good. But she's asking something impossible from Jacob and kind of blaming him. And so he says, I'm not in the place of God. Verse 3, she said, here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear on my knees, that through her I too may have children. So she gave him her maid Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. So she's making worse out of a bad situation. Each of the wives came in with kind of a companion, a handmaid into the marriage, but not to be a wife, not to be a concubine, but as a handmaid to them. So she has the same idea as Sarah did for Hagar to help the Lord fulfill his promise. Since she's barren, she's going to help the Lord along, so to speak, and bring it about through this sin, which is not a part of the Lord's plan through this adulterous relationship with her maid. This was the custom of the time, so this wasn't an original thought to Sarah nor to Rachel here as well. This was done so that someone who was a slave would bear a son to the husband, and it would be counted to the wife and not to the slave. So as a surrogate, basically. And so this is a practice, a sinful practice, and one that she picked up from the world around her. And she makes it very clear that the baby's going to be hers, not Bilhah, that I, through her, she may bear on my knees, whatever that means, probably just something, just that the child belongs to her, that through her, I too may have children. And then Rachel's going to be the one that names these children as well. I said we don't know a lot about Leah's walk of faith. We know even less about Bilhah and Zilpah, the two handmaids, but they're part of the chosen nation as well. I think the Lord has a walk of faith for them too, although we're not told much about it here. So she gave him her maid Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, she's going to be the one that names this child, God has vindicated me, and therefore indeed has heard my voice and has given me a son. Therefore she named him Dan. And the name Dan means judge, and it's the word vindicated that she says, God has judged me in the sense of judging in my favor. God has vindicated me in this rivalry. He's finally given me a son to name as well. Therefore, she named him Dan. Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. So Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed. She's got a second one through her handmaid, and she named him Naphtali. And Naphtali means wrestling. It actually means my wrestling or my struggle. It kind of reminded me of Hitler's book, Mein Kampf, My Struggle. I don't know if that's the way it's translated in Hebrew. Maybe not. Maybe with a different word. But that's kind of what it means. This is my struggle with my sister. So this is not a name that it's a selfish name. It's a name that revolves around Rachel and her perceived triumph over her sister, my struggling. Well, Leah's barren too. And she has a handmaid too, so she's going to do the same thing. Verse 9, then Leah saw that she had stopped bearing. She took her maid Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. So now this is the fourth woman involved here, and Jacob's making things worse for his family as well. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, how fortunate. So she named him Gad. And that's what that word means. It's not a real clever one. It's just straight off. Gad means fortunate. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, happy am I, for women will call me happy. So she named him Asher. And Asher is a word for blessed. There's two Hebrew words for blessed. One is Baruch, and that has to do, I guess, more with sort of an outward blessing of the Lord. Asher is blessed, more like the blessed state that you feel inwardly. So in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel. That's kind of the inward state. It's a happy. I talked about this morning about a happy new year. Blessed, but kind of a blessed state. And so that's this name, Asher. That's how Psalm 1 begins, with that word about blessedness. So Leah names him Asher. In that way. Okay, then verse 14, we've got this story of the mandrakes. And this is kind of the most vivid part of this whole story. In the rest of them, we basically just have birth announcements and then maybe a play on words on the name of the child. This is the part of the story, if this is being taught for Sunday school class, which probably has been at Trinity a number of times, this would be what the kids would color. You know, the little boy bringing the mandrakes to his mom. It's kind of the most vivid part of this story. And I think it actually kind of captures what the rest of it's about too. So verse 14, "Now in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, 'Please give me some of your son's mandrakes.' And she said to him, 'Is it a small matter for you to take my husband? And will you take my son's mandrakes also?' So Rachel said, 'Therefore he may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes.' Then Jacob came in from the field in the evening. Leah went out to meet him and said, 'You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you for my son's mandrakes.' So he lay with her that night, and God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son." And then she's going to name him later. Reuben goes out into the field. Reuben's totally innocent on this. Reuben is probably in the neighborhood of 5 years old, somewhere in there. So he's just a little boy. He goes out, he finds this fruit, and he brings it to his mother, so he's not part of some scheme. Mandrakes are supposedly an aphrodisiac or something to increase fertility. And some of the commentators just say this is totally superstition, and that's the way it's put. I guess it's thought of that way, and that's sort of persisted. I don't know if it's actually effective. She asked for some of the mandrakes from her sister Leah. Rachel asked for some of them from her sister Leah. So they both partook of these mandrakes, but Leah's going to sleep with her husband because of what she's given to her sister Rachel, and that's actually where the pregnancy is going to come from. So I don't know the medical value of these. And later, later in the chapter, Laban is going to do, or Jacob's going to do a scheme on Laban's flocks to try to turn their coats a certain color. And I think it's the same thing. I'm not sure that Jacob has figured out some kind of genetic code or something. I think the Lord is going to use what Jacob thinks he's doing, and the Lord is just going to be on Jacob's side in the midst of this. But I think the mandrakes are kind of emblematic of kind of what this whole story is about. They're just using things for leverage, whether it's prayer, whether it's the handmaid, whether it's bargaining in this way. And so they're using this as a tool. They believe in God, but they're trying to have a mechanical relationship with God, a very transactional relationship with God. And actually, they're trying to have that kind of a relationship with one another as well. The Lord doesn't want a mechanical relationship with us. He wants a personal relationship with us. He wants us to walk by faith. And so that's what he's teaching them, and teaching even these two sisters, but not beyond what they can bear. And so he kind of meets them even in the midst of all of these things. But the Lord wants to be asked. He wants to be trusted for his promises and not forced to do something or trying to make leverage in all of these ways. So Leah kind of figures out a way, and the Lord blesses it. God gave heed to Leah. He heard her, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And I think it's interesting. The Lord doesn't count, is it Bilhah or Zilpah, the handmaid's children as one of Leah's. You know, Leah does, and Rachel counts her handmaid's children as her own, but here in verse 17, he gave heed to Leah. She conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. She, only five of them belong to her. The other two belong to Zilpah and to Bilhah as well. And so I think that's one small way of the Lord kind of acknowledging these two other ladies that we don't hear a lot about as well. So Leah said, "God has given me wages because I gave my maid to my husband." So she named him Issachar. So she calls her son Wages, Issachar. And that's kind of the way they're treating God, the way they're treating each other. Of course, the Laban story, that's what it's all going to hinge on, is what are Jacob's wages? You've changed my wages 10 different times. And it's what she says. It's the same word that she gives when she says in verse what verse is it? 16. When she tells Jacob, this deal she's made with her sister, and Jacob just kind of goes along with it. He's not going to fight both of them. But she says, "You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." That's what Leah says. And she says this word for Issachar twice. Hiring, I've hired you. And with the mandrakes that my son brought. And then when the baby comes, she names him Hire. She names him Issachar. She names him Wages. Although she gives kind of a weird explanation for this. You'd expect her to say, God has given me my wages because I gave my mandrakes to my sister. That's what the wages were for. But she does it this way. God has given me my wages because I gave my maid to my husband. And so it's somehow in her mind, she's viewing giving her maid to her husband as like an unselfish thing that she did or something like this. And that the Lord is somehow paying her wages for doing that. And so she names him Issachar. It's a little hard to figure out exactly what she's thinking in that. But a lot of times they use the names not just as a play on words, but kind of as a double play on words. So there's a lot of things going on with that. But she names him Wages. She's definitely off track, I think, in this whole issue of the mandrakes. But it's interesting what she names the second son. Leah conceived again. The Lord has opened her womb now. Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son to Jacob. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I've borne him six sons. So she named him Zebulun. And Zebulun is kind of almost the opposite of wages. It has to do with a gift. So she uses the word twice for Zebulun. God has endowed me. And that's a word that it's not Zebulun, but it sounds like Zebulun, with a good gift. And that's that same word that sounds like Zebulun. And then now my husband will dwell with me or will honor me. And that's actually the word Zebulun there. So like I said, they kind of get carried away with these puns on top of puns that are given. But I think it's interesting that and perhaps this is another step of faith for her. When her womb is opened again, the first child she names Wages, and it's all part of this struggle of with her sister. And the second one comes, and she names him something that sounds like, and something that she explains with the word gift of the Lord. And so I think perhaps, you know, this is how we grow. We grow kind of grow, and then we have to learn the lesson we learned before again. And maybe she's learning about the ways of the Lord and seeing this child not as the product of her ingenuity, but as a gift, as simply a gift from the Lord. Although she's still trying to use this child to get her husband's good favor at this point. Perhaps now my husband will honor me because I've borne him six sons. So she named him Zebulun. So it's a mix. It's a mix with her, and that's how faith mixes with unbelief as well. But I think the path for all of these is growth, for all of these in this family of faith. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and named her Dinah. And Dinah's going to enter into the story. She seems like the only girl in this family, the only daughter. Dinah is the same as Dan. And there's no explanation given for her name. It's Judge. And so maybe this girl, after now she's had three more children, she's naming it maybe with the same idea, vindicated. This is my vindication. Maybe this is a jab at Rachel. You thought your handmaid's first child was your vindication, Dan. Well, this is Dinah. This is my vindication as well, perhaps. And so perhaps this rivalry is still going on as well at this point. Verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. It's been a long wait for Rachel. It's been 7 years, because actually when Joseph is born, that's when the time runs out, and of the second week that Jacob is going to serve Laban, and he's going to tell him right after Joseph is born. It's going to make that really clear, and then he's going to end up serving Laban for six more years after that. So it's after 7 years that Joseph is finally born. It's been a lot of waiting. There's three other women in this family, and they're all having children. They're all having multiple children with her husband, and there's nothing for her. And the Lord's using this to mature her, to teach her as well in the midst of this. And yet, and the time comes to an end, and the Lord gives her what she desires. And so it says, then God remembered Rachel. It's the same that's used of Noah when the Lord, after about a half a year in the ark where it seems like Noah's lost as well, the Lord remembered Noah and he makes the waters start to abate. And the Lord remembers Rachel, gave heed to her, and opened her womb. And so she has a child. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. She has kind of a self-orientation here, the way people look at her. She named him Joseph, saying, may the Lord give me another son. The name that she chooses is the name addition or increase. She wants another son. I think that's actually a good, actually a faith-filled name. She has a child, and I think she has faith in more of the generosity of God towards her. And so she says, I'm going to name him addition. I'm going to name him increase because the Lord is going to increase to me another son. One of the Puritans was named Increase Mather. Increase Mather, his son is named Cotton Mather. And they're both kind of mixed up in the witch trials and so well known. But they're trying to name him Joseph, but they're naming him in English. So they named him Increase. And that's what the name Joseph means. But the Lord has this path for Rachel. And imagine how unbearable Rachel would have been if she would have borne four children first to her sister. You know, I don't think she would have named the fourth one Praise. You know, she might have named the fourth one My Total Victory Over My Sister. You know, something like that, something very selfish. But the Lord has a different story for each one of these women in this family. No two is alike, and Rachel's journey involves waiting. That's kind of par for the course for this family, is waiting. But the waiting is not forever, and the Lord cares about Rachel, and the Lord remembers her, and he opens her womb. So Rachel learned all of her prayers, all of her sighing, all of her misery. She might have thought she was forgotten by the Lord all that time. All those things were worthless to him. And you might want to come alongside her and say, no, Rachel, the Lord hears those prayers. The Lord is honored by those prayers. The Lord has never forgot you for a moment. He's waiting so that your faith in him might grow strong, so that you might know him by faith. And so it's the same with us. You're part of this faith family too, the family of Abraham too. And so when you're praying for something that the Lord has promised, the Lord can make you wait and then give it in time. It's because he's wanting you to know him by faith. And I don't mean to put too strict of a boundary when I say praying for something the Lord has promised. He's promised to withhold no good thing from us. And so the Lord cares about the things that you care about and the things that you pray about as well. None of your prayers are unheard. None of your prayers are forgotten. He treasures each one. None of your sighing is unnoticed, and the Lord eventually delivers from every trial as well. So I thought I'd end with this hymn. It's one written by John Newton, and it's similar. We can say it's adjacent to what Rachel was praying for. She wasn't praying exactly like this, but I think it's in the same spirit, same lesson, and same God. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. You won't hear that expression except in this hymn, blasted my gourds, because it comes from Jonah, of the gourd that grew, and Jonah loved it, and the Lord blasted it, and it was to teach Jonah a lesson. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from sin and self to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest find thy all in me. Father, we thank you that you work in trials, even in trials that are mixed up with our own sins, in order to break our schemes and draw us to where we find our all in you. So we pray that you'd increase our faith. Pray that you would increase our prayers, that we would turn to you in every trial, knowing that you care, knowing that our prayers are heard in Jesus' name, and increase our faith, and then pour out every virtue of actually knowing you through this faith in us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.